God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Yes, it's the first Sunday of June, nearly halfway through the year, and we are looking at what is God. And this month, first Sunday of the month, we are looking at God's being, part two. Last month, I told you, if you remember, that we were going to look at the being of God over 2 months. Last month, we emphasized the one being, and this month, we're going to emphasize the three persons. We're going to look at the Trinity. And I shared with you last month the first article of the Church of England's Confession of Faith. It's the 39 Articles of Religion. Imaginative title, because there are some articles and there are 39 of them. So the first one is On Faith in the Holy Trinity. There is but one living and true God, everlasting without body, parts, or passions, of infinite power, wisdom, and goodness, the maker and preserver of all things, both visible and invisible. And in the unity of this Godhead, there be three persons of one substance, power, and eternity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Last month, as I said, we looked at the unity of the Godhead, how there's one substance, power, and eternity, and now we're looking at the three persons. But we do have the same reading that we had last month. We're going to read from Holy Scripture, Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, and John chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. So I'll just rearrange my books, and then we'll hear God's word. Genesis 1, verses 1 to 3. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And John chapter 1, verse 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. That's God's word. Let's pray. O God, you are high and exalted and beyond our understanding. You are incomprehensible, independent, sufficient, blessed, glorious, and yet you want to share yourself with us. You gave us Christ to be our Saviour, to rescue us from sin, to set us free from the law, from the world, from Satan and the flesh. We thank you, O Lord, for him, for his perfect sacrifice, and that he presents us to you holy and blameless and above reproach. Bless our meditation on your being. Help us to believe this. Help us to love you. And help us to live for your glory. In Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to look at the persons of the Trinity, the proof of the Trinity, and the order of the Trinity. There are your 3 points. The persons of the Trinity, the proof of the Trinity, the order of the Trinity. And as I said last week, we always end with some applications because this really ought to affect how we live. So, the first point, the persons of the Trinity. You know them. I've just read them to you. You will have heard them if you've ever been to a baptism in any church. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They are three persons, and they are eternally, infinitely, and unchangeably three persons. By that, what I mean is the Father is, was, and always will be the Father. The Son is, was, and always will be the Son. The Holy Spirit is, was, and always will be the Holy Spirit. So they are three. However, as we read from Article 1, there is one God. The essence of God that we looked at last month belongs to all three of them. Everything that can be said about God, everything that is said about God, is and can be said about all three. So every attribute of God that we've looked at so far, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. All that is said about all three members of the Trinity. And it's not that part of God's essence it belongs to the Father, part of it to the Son, and part of it to the Holy Spirit. No. They all have, all three of them have all that is and can be said about God. The essence of God belongs to all three of them. There is only one God. It's, remember what we said last month? It's three persons, one essence. So it's probably, no, it is better to say that God is personal rather than God is a person, because we don't believe God is a person. We believe God is three persons. It's also interesting. We call this doctrine the doctrine of the Trinity, and we've called it that for, well, certainly 1500 years, but a term that's probably more accurate would be tri-unity. Tri-unity. There is the unity of God, there is one God, one essence, one being, but there are three persons in that unity. Trinity, sometimes, if you don't explain it properly, can suggest the threeness at the expense of the oneness. But I'm not advocating that we drop the term Trinity. That would be silly. It's there, we know what it means, and it's a good term. But I'm just mentioning this as an aside. While they are all one essence, that means they are equal. There is no hierarchy. One is not more God than the other. One is not less God than the other. All three share everything that is God. But as we'll see later, Scripture gives specific roles to each person. But we'll talk about that in point three. But that's very important. They share all that is God, and therefore they are all equal in who they are. One doesn't know more than the other. One isn't more powerful than the other. In this sense, one isn't subject to the other in their eternal majesty, because they have one mind, one will. You know, there's Christian art that shows the three persons of the Trinity discussing things. That is ridiculous. You shouldn't be making images of God anyway. But it's ridiculous. The three persons of the Trinity don't discuss things. It's not a committee. They are one essence, one mind. So when they think, when God thinks something, all three members of the Trinity think it. When God does something, all three members of the Trinity do it. When God decrees something, all three members of the Trinity decree it. Having said that, the Lord Jesus in John's Gospel says things like, the Father is greater than I. He says, I come to do the will of my Father. He says in the other Gospels, let this cup pass from me, not my will, but yours be done. The Lord Jesus and, you know, Muslims and Jews and atheists attack this doctrine and say, if Jesus was equal to God, How could he have said those things? Well, we have to remember that the Lord Jesus had two natures and he was one person. In his human nature, he depended on God. In his human nature, he did have faith. He had to trust God's word like we do. In his human nature, he performed his miracles depending on the power of God. In his human nature, he lived the perfect life depending on God. Because in his human nature, God was greater and is greater than he is. It can't be any other way. In his divine nature, he is completely equal with God the Father. So the verses that talk about Jesus submitting to God are talking about in his human nature. Christ, in his divine nature, was God's Son forever and ever. You can read that in John chapter 1. He was eternally in the bosom of the Father, at his side. But the King James says in his bosom, that picture of intimacy. And we have that. We have that over and over again in the scripture. But in his human nature, yes, he was the true Son of God in the sense that he passed the test that Adam failed. So the things that I've just mentioned, how Jesus prayed, not my will, but yours be done. He had a human will. He didn't want to be separated from God on the cross, bearing his wrath. But he submitted. But we're talking about his human nature there, not his divine nature. In his divine nature, it was completely united. It is a mystery. It is hard to understand. I'm preaching this sermon. I wrote this sermon. I've read the books. I don't understand it. But as one of the church fathers said, I forget which one, if you can understand it, then it isn't God. But that's one thing we have to remember. All three members of the Trinity are equal. But in Christ's humanity, the Son, who became flesh and dwelt among us, in his humanity, he is inferior and submitted to the Father. Point two. Excuse me. Point two. The proof of the Trinity. The proof of the Trinity. Right. I'll have to clarify this. This isn't a proof in like the mathematical or scientific sense. You can't do that with the Trinity. However, I'm going to use the Bible to show that this doctrine is scriptural, because many people say that it's not. Many people, Christian groups, sects or cults like the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons try to argue it's not scriptural. Other faiths, Muslims, try to say that it's a corruption. I've even heard some Muslim apologists, people who defend Islam, say that the Trinity is not in the Bible. Unfortunately, even some liberal Christian groups who perhaps even subscribe to the Church of England's Confession of Faith say that the Trinity is not scriptural. I think they're wrong. And I hope to show you why that's wrong. I can't go through every single passage. I can find material from people who can. I'll put them in my sermon notes, or I'll find them for you, and you can have them later in the week. But from the readings that we've looked at, I hope to be able to show you that the Trinity is biblical. The readings that we just looked at talked about creation. Genesis said, in the beginning, God. So in the beginning, there was God. John chapter 1 says, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God and was God. So we see here that in the beginning, before anything was, there was God. But there was also the Word who was God and with God. So there we have two persons. We have one God, but two persons. Genesis talks about the spirit hovering over the face of the waters. So there we have, in the beginning, we have God, the Word of God, from John chapter 1, and the Spirit of God. The Hebrew, which is what the Old Testament was written in, says the Ruach, the breath of God. The breath, the Spirit is the breath of God. Jesus is the Word. So you see how the Word and the Spirit have always gone together in Scripture. When we speak words, we breathe out. That's how intimately God, the Word of God and the Spirit of God are connected. And yes, people then say, oh, it's the Spirit isn't a person, it's an impersonal force. Well, that's why it's called the breath of God. Well, words are impersonal, and Jesus is called the Word. But no one would dream of saying he's not a person. Of course he's a person. The Holy Spirit is a person. So we have in Genesis and John, we have God, the Word of God, who is also God, and the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God in Hebrews 9:14, the Spirit is called the Eternal Spirit. The Eternal Spirit. Only God is eternal. So there we have hinted at, in those two readings, that there's God, there's the Word of God, who is also God, and there's the Spirit of God, who is eternal. But there is only one God. So we have in these few verses a hint of the Trinity, a very powerful hint. Even from the first few pages of the Bible, God is seen in his tri-personality. That's at creation. That's the work of creation. Some of the titles that God has in the Bible are used of the Lord Jesus. The most famous one is I Am. In Exodus 3:14, God says, I am that I am. And in John chapter 8, verse 58, I think it is, Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. So Jesus is claiming there to be the very God who revealed himself to Moses. And when people accuse him, in several times in John's Gospel, the religious leaders say, you're making yourself equal with God. You claim to be his son. And they try and stone him. Jesus never corrects them. Jesus never says, oh, no, you've got me completely wrong. I'm not claiming to be equal with God. He never does that. Because that's exactly what he's saying. They understand what he's saying. And there's any number of titles that Jesus uses in the New Testament that are used of God in the Old Testament. Saviour, that's a title for God in the Old Testament. Rescuer, that's a title for God in the Old Testament. Jesus uses the story of, in John chapter 6, he uses the story of Israel being fed by bread in the wilderness. He says, you know, he is the true bread, the bread of life. It doesn't conclusively prove it, but he's using analogies to saying, no, God gave you bread in the Old Testament. Well, I am the true bread. Now, I'm giving you myself, my life, for the life of the world. And there's any number of scriptures. John's Gospel goes into that deeper than all the others, I think. Matthew talks about the fulfillment of prophecy. Luke talks about, as we know in the early chapters, how he would fulfill the promises made to David. But John, in a very, very deeper sense, a lot of John's Gospel is like the Old Testament compressed. It's fantastic. But there's tons of it, how Jesus is God in the flesh. And I'm going to quote the verse I mentioned or stumbled over earlier on, Hebrews 9:14. It says this, the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God to purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So even in that verse, we have the blood of Christ that was offered through the eternal Spirit without blemish to God. Blood of Christ, eternal Spirit, offered without blemish to God. You see? It's everywhere. The idea that you hear a lot of people now say, it's not explicitly stated. It's not, and I agree, it's not. But so what? You've heard me quote the Westminster Confession. It was a confession put together by Church of England ministers in order to reform the Church of England more. It failed, but the Westminster Confession is still what we call a Protestant Confession of Faith. And in that Confession of Faith, it said, we believe what Scripture teaches, and they said, what is stated plainly and by good and necessary consequence of what is stated plainly. There's a lot in the Bible that isn't stated plainly. And the Trinity, as I've explained it, is never stated plainly. But it's from good and necessary consequence of what the Bible says that we believe it. So what I will say is please never use that argument because on any issue. Because, oh, the Bible never clearly states it, yes. So what? We believe the Trinity. And if we don't believe the Trinity, the entire Christian faith, as we know it, collapses. That's how important it is, and it's never explicitly stated. But so what? It's a feeble argument to use that. What the Bible does say leads us to this conclusion. Point three now, the order of the Trinity. Now this is where things get a bit confusing. If you're not already confused, you may well be by the end of this part. We've talked about the oneness of God and how the three persons of the Trinity share the same essence. But there is an order, the order of the Trinity. We call the Father the first person of the Trinity. We call the Son the second person of the Trinity. And the Holy Spirit the third person of the Trinity. It's called, in Christian teaching, the divine taxis. So it's where we get the word taxi from. It means order. So when you say, I'm ordering a taxi, you're literally saying, I'm ordering an order. But we call it the divine taxis. It means the order of the Trinity. But when we say the Father is the first person, the Son is the second person, the Spirit is the third person, we don't mean a hierarchy. We mean in the works of God, creation, providence, saving us, all those things, there is an order. This can be seen most clearly, it can be seen clearly in page after page of Scripture, but the verses I'm going to use is from 1 Peter. It's actually a verse, 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, excuse me. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles in the dispersion of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for the sprinkling of the blood. Now, everything that God does, all three members of the Trinity do. So when God the Father chose the elect, God the Son and God the Spirit would have done it too, because there's one God. When the Spirit sanctifies us, God the Father and God the Son play their role in it too. They will it too, because there's one God. When Christ, as we've seen, when Christ offered himself up, God the Father and God the Spirit were involved in it. We just said that. God received it, the Spirit empowered him. And it was through the eternal Spirit that Christ offered himself. But Scripture gives to each person of the Trinity specific roles. And we have to be clear about something here. It was only God the Son that became man. God the Father and God the Spirit didn't become man. So whenever you hear well-meaning people say, Father, we thank you that you came down and died for us. No, the Father didn't do that. God the Son did it. Yes, the Father was with him and sustained him and the Spirit empowered him, but it was only the Son that did it. And the Son carried on being God. He just took on human flesh at the what we call the incarnation. And that's a perfect example, what we've looked at here. And I can't go through, time's racing away, I can't go through any more than that. I'll just stick with that one. But even though all three members of the Trinity are equal in God, the person of God, in the work of God, or the works of God, each member is assigned a specific role, and we call it the order of the Trinity. The most famous one is, the Father is not begotten. The Son is begotten of the Father, and the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. If you know the Nicene Creed, you'll have heard those phrases. But within that, we know that there is one God in three persons who are equal but have their own roles. And it was only God the Son who came to die. That we must be clear on that too. Well, that's the three points. What difference does this make to my life? I mean, let's be honest. I've found this hard sermon to preach. It's a difficult topic. It's hot. I can't cope in this heat. But it's important. So what difference does it make to our life? The first thing we must say is that God is beyond our understanding. God is higher than we can ever imagine. He is beyond human reason and comprehension. And that's how it ought to be when we're talking about God. If you can't understand this, join the club. I can't understand it either. Because God is a mystery. The second application is that if you want to explain the Trinity to anybody, use what Scripture says. Go to Genesis chapter 1. There's loads of passages in Isaiah that talk about it. Or Hebrews chapter 1 does it too. There's God who rejoices in his Son, who is also God, who anoints him with the Spirit. Hebrews chapter 1 is brilliant for that. Have a read of that. And in that, use those analogies. Don't use the man-made analogies that we've perhaps heard. You know, there's one egg, there's a shell, a yolk, and a white, but it's one egg. No, don't use that. Or a three-leaf clover, but one clover. Again, they're not right. Just point to what Scripture says. If people can't understand it, it's not your fault. It's nobody's fault. It's because we can't understand God. That's why we can't understand it. But it is very important for us. As we said last month, God is completely independent and doesn't need us. For God to be a God of love, he must be a Trinity. If he existed in one person by himself, and he had love to show, but had to create us, he wouldn't be the greatest person. For God to be love in and of himself, he must be a Trinity. Michael Reeves talks about this in his book, The Good God. Because God, in the three persons of the Trinity, was loving before he even created us. Indeed, he makes the very good point. God was a father before he was a creator. Because Father, Son, and Holy Spirit existed long before we did. And it's that joy that the Trinity have, that blessedness, that happiness that we're invited to share in through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ said in John 17:3, "This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." And indeed, if you know God, it'll be the Spirit that opened up your eyes. In Matthew 10, Jesus says, "No one knows the Father except the Son, and those whom the Son chooses to reveal to him." It's all the work of God. And it's that joy that we're invited to share in. Because we're united to Christ. And so all the blessings that he has, we are called to share in and to receive through him. So if you're not a Christian today, God invites you in to the secret place, to the Holy of Holies, the joy and the happiness of the Trinity. And he sends his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die for your sins, to receive you to his person, to forgive all your sins, to adopt you into his family, and to set you apart. Indeed, as we read in 1 Peter chapter 1, the election of God the Father, the sanctification of the Spirit, and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ forever, to be cleansed by Christ forever, to be made new, and to hear him say at the end, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord." Because God is the supremely blessed and happy being. And that is why heaven is a holy and happy place. Because we enter the joy of our Lord. And that is the being of God. And it's a being of joy. Come to him today. Amen. Let's pray. Oh God, I'm aware of how great you are and of how I hope I've been faithful to scripture, and I hope people have been blessed, and I hope people see how wonderful you are. I ask you to forgive us if we have misspoken or misthought. I ask you to help us to understand and to love you, and to live for you. Thank you, O God, that you've revealed yourself to us on the pages of Holy Scripture, and that we are invited to share the joy of God, who lives and reigns forever, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.